Hello, my name is Brian. I would say that I went through a lot of dark periods in my life, mainly brought about by my own poor choices and selfishness. I've always believed in God for as long as I can remember. I knew God was real, knew Jesus died for my sins, knew He rose again, but the love component was always missing from my salvation story. I accepted Jesus at a young age, mainly out of a fear of going to hell, and just cycled from teenage years all through adult life, through periods of being saved and trying to do the right things, and then just going completely off the rails, not going to church, just living for myself. Like I said, a lot of dark seasons, a lot of them self-induced, and people were praying for me through those, and I know God was there. I didn't really recognize it at the time, but I know He brought me through them. When I began to attend here at Wallasee Bible and received the message, "You are loved," because of a lot of things in my life, I did feel pretty unlovable and made myself unlovable, a lot of the things I did and what have you. So just receiving that message, you know, that you are loved, a message that my salvation is through God's grace, through my faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. And as long as I sincerely believe that my salvation's taken care of, I don't have to worry about being good enough. I don't have to worry about doing the right things. But the work of the Holy Spirit is where the fruit comes from. You know, you don't do everything right and then get saved. You get saved, and then through God's help, you start to do the right things. So that's where my hope lies, because I know I'm loved, because I know I'm saved, and through Bible study and through small group and through fellowship with other Christians, that spiritual maturity is coming. That's been the big difference. So that's my story of hope. You know, in 2 Corinthians, we're told that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All the old things have passed away. Everything becomes new. And in Philippians, we're told, he who has started a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I know the work's taking place, and it will continue to take place. Thank you.
You know, I was sitting there thinking as you're talking, I can remember many different times, Darren would, in a board meeting, would share and we'd pray for you. Never knew you at that time.
Yeah.
And just how God's answered those prayers.
Yeah. Yeah. I told him one time, I said, when I went through one of my cycles of getting saved, and I'm like, I just feel so far from God. And he's like, "Well, God hasn't moved." You know, I was like, "You're the one that moved."
Oh, I can hear him saying that. I can hear him saying that.
Thank you, Brian. I think everyone can identify with that story to a degree, some of us more than others. I know I was certainly there. This Jesus, I tell you what, you just can never get done with the surprises of His goodness. I want to welcome you today. My name is Tom. I'm one of the life group leaders here at the church. I'm going to be bringing you a message about hope of a coming king today in this season of hope. And we just pray that you're going to be blessed having sat around God's word and hearing it. And the verses we were studying today were written almost 700 years before the birth of Christ. Think of that. To give you an idea, just set your minds. If we would take 700 years ago, 2024, and go back, you'd be roughly in the time that half of Europe was dying from the Black Plague. Or it's about the time the Magna Carta was written. If you don't like that one, about the time the Fourth Crusade started. 700 years is a long time. But yet, you're going to see today that it's timely. God's Word is always on time and always meaningful. By the way, if you're here with us online, we want to welcome you too. Really do. I think my own mother's out there. Hi, Mom. Pretty sure about that. Unless the TV didn't work today. You never know. Well, we want to begin this morning by the incredible accuracy of this prophecy. Let's get right to it. In Israel, there is a pathetic scene. A pathetic scene in Israel. This great prophecy of hope was given at a time, a very dark and hopeless time to the people of Israel. And they were ruled by a wicked, godless king named Ahaz. They had been overrun by the Assyrians from the north years before. It was just a terrible time, and they had no hope. The nation was turned their backs on the true and living God and rejected God's scriptures. And Israel, as you know, if you've studied the Old Testament at all, has a long history of doing that very thing. They reject God, they suffer for it, they'd come back, just over and over and over. Sounds a lot like us today, doesn't it? Anyways, the result was predictable. Ahaz introduced idolatry into Israel, particularly to a false evil god named Molech, the savage god whose worship even included child sacrifice. And 2 Chronicles 28:3 records that King Ahaz went so far as to sacrifice his own son. I just cannot imagine that. Now, again, he wasn't even done with that. He barred the door of the temple at Jerusalem. He precluded any true worship from happening. And the result was predictable. People will not just be. Human beings have a desire to worship something or someone. And sure enough, they went after idols. And if you ever wonder why people would worship a piece of stone or wood or a statue or a... you ever wondered about that? The truth is, there's real power behind those things. Now, hang with me here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 through 20, the Apostle Paul's having a discussion with the new Christians of the day about meat offered to idols. You know, they lived in an area where it was idolatrous. They'd sacrifice meat to the altars. They'd go out the back. They'd sell the meat to the people for food. Some Christians could not do that. They just were troubled by the fact that this had been offered to idols. Well, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 10, 10 through 19 through 20. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. Here it is. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. The reason why people will worship idols and false systems, because there's real power behind it. It's just that it's demonic. It's not from God. Well, check out how bad this was in Israel. In Isaiah 8, verse 19, it says this, and when they say to you, that is, I guess, the wise people of Israel, when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? I mean, duh. Yeah. I mean, but that's how bad it was. Mediums are familiar spirits. It actually translates to our word ventriloquist. Wizards would be another word for it. They chirp and mutter as they communicate with demons. And a necromancer is one who communicates with the dead. So all this was common practice in Israel at the time of this prophecy. Well, in this dark, pathetic, hopeless situation, we read this, Isaiah 19b. Should a people inquire of their God? Yeah. Should they inquire on the dead in behalf of the living? No. To the teaching and to the testimony, it's almost like he gives a cheer there, Isaiah does. So, at the time of one of these most amazing prophecies ever given, there's a pathetic scene in Israel, very dark, without hope. We also see a promised salvation. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. No gloom. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Verse 1, first part there. There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. Yes, you're in anguish now, but there's not going to be any gloom based on what's going to happen here. You're really in a mess, but it won't always be that way. The picture of misery was going to dissolve and the light was going to shine. That's exactly the message we spread today, that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, our hope. And the second part of that, that in the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. He reacted to their sin. He dealt harshly with them. He sent the Assyrians to wipe them out in judgment. And this area is also known as Upper and Lower Galilee. I'm sure you recognize that. That's where Jesus had most of his public ministry. The prophecy was very specific and for an important reason. In this tiny area of darkness and despair, the light is going to shine. If you think of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 4, in him was light, was life, and the life was the light of men. And then in verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And then the last part of that, verse 1, but in the latter times he made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. It's black and tragic, friends. He's telling Israel, but God is going to intercede. His salvation is going to come. This little area subjected to shame and misery is going to receive a special glory. There's three reasons for this. You might ask, why not Jerusalem? Why Galilee? Well, the first reason, Galilee would have been through God's wrath and would have stood out as an example of, by contrast of God's mercy. A second reason, God also wanted to know that the salvation promise was not institutional. It was not going to be connected to Judaism directly. Christ's coming would be the dawning of a new age. And a third reason that area was chosen, here, Galilee of the Gentiles. It was viewed as disdain by the Jews. Remember when Philip went to Nathanael and said, hey, we found him. We found Jesus, the one whom the prophets talk about. He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yeah, Jesus. Messiah's coming would be to redeem the world, not just the Jews. So we've seen the pathetic scene and the promised salvation. Next, the perfect Savior. The perfect Savior. And if you look at Isaiah verse 9, chapter 9, verse 2, the people walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of a deep darkness, on them a light has shined. There's hope, friends. There's hope for Israel. There's hope for the world. What a beautiful contrast. It can, throughout the Old Testament, it's always seen been that God has revealed the light of the coming Savior against the background of a deep darkness. Last week, Pastor Dave talked about Genesis chapter 3. It was Adam and the story of Adam and Eve's fall and fall mankind. I mean, think of it. They had everything perfect. Perfect. Horizontally, they had, vertically, they had a perfect relationship with God. It said they walked together in the cool of the day. Horizontally with each other, they didn't even know they were naked. Everything was perfect and harmonious. And environmentally, horizontally, it was that way too. All they had to do was reach out and get whatever food they wanted. But God asked them one thing. Do not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. Don't do it. What did they do? They did. As a result, sin entered the world. They fell. And God was pronouncing judgment upon the world and Adam and Eve in their relationship at the time. And he said in verse 9, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent who is representative of Satan, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel. Some say instead of offspring, they say they use the word seed. The seed of a woman is curious because it's the male in conception that provides the seed. Between your seed and her seed, the seed of a woman is going to crush Satan's head. So there's hope. And another time was in Egyptian bondage in Exodus 12 when things looked hopeless in the midst of all the plagues and curses that Moses was calling down on Egypt. The Jewish people were suffering from them as well. The Messiah is revealed as a beautiful Passover lamb. In this great time of darkness, here's the great hope. The blood sprinkled from that lamb on the doorposts and lintels, the death angel would pass over whatever house that was on. Great hope. And thirdly, Isaiah 28, in the midst of denunciation and woes for sin, Messiah is revealed. Verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be dismayed. Friends, when Jesus came, he offered himself as king, and he offered a kingdom. In Matthew 4:17, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn around, change your mind about me, about God, about his promises. Repent, because my kingdom is at hand. There was one prerequisite for that kingdom to come at that time, that was national repentance. You notice at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he cleansed the temple. He went back again 3 years later and he cleansed the temple again. Because if repentance had happened, it would have happened. It would have been seen at the temple at Jerusalem. He didn't see it. He said no to the king. And as a result, the kingdom was postponed. We're living in the postponement of that time right now, the church age. I want you to get this, though. There's Jesus offered the kingdom. He's cut off. The church age began. It's going to go on. We don't know how long. It could be before I'm done today. Wouldn't that be great? Or it could be 1,000 years from now. We really don't know. But the next thing that's going to happen is the church is going to be taken out. It's called the rapture of the church. And then there'll be a 7-year period of time in which God will fulfill his promises to Israel. It's going to be a time of great judgment and sorrow and havoc and brutality of judgment on the earth. It's called the tribulation. The second half of that is called the great tribulation. Then, after that, Jesus will return. He'll have the millennial kingdom. Once you get that, church age. Yeah, the taking out of the church, a rapture. I'm a very good teacher, aren't I? Then we have the millennial, then they have the 7-year tribulation, and then the millennial kingdom. Keep that in mind. We're going to be talking about that. Well, Isaiah 9, verses 3 through 5 speaks about this coming 1,000-year kingdom. And this is a time when Jesus is going to return. And he's going to rule and reign over an earthly physical kingdom in Jerusalem. If we know Jesus is our Savior, this will be sometime in the future. We will be with him and help him with this ruling of that kingdom. But for 1,000 years, Satan will be bound. Verse 3 speaks something of that. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. They are glad when they divide the spoil. Verses 4 and 5 also refers to the millennial kingdom. The yoke of his burden, staff of his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling, warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for fire. This speaks of the complete destruction of all weapons of oppression when Jesus annihilates the Antichrist. You want to get that, Tim? Is that me?
I know that.
Sorry. Was that me? Was that me? Oh, good. No. I wasn't in my normal routine this morning. Well, when Jesus returns, as a he will not come as a lamb. He will come as a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He will not offer a kingdom. He will bring one. Now, let's look at how Isaiah describes our perfect Savior, our hope, the light of the world. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a child is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I almost hear Handel's Messiah. For unto a child is born, unto us. I won't bury any more than that. Unto us a child. It speaks of unto us a child is born. Speaks of Jesus' humanity. Jesus was a real human being. And Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus was a man because he had to die in our place. He had to take the penalty for the sin of mankind. He had to bear our sin, feel our pain, overcome our temptation. So unto us a child is born. To us, a child is given. Given by whom? God. This phrase speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ. He had to be a man to bear man's sin, but he had to be God to defeat sin, and sin's wages death. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. But Jesus is the virgin-born, Holy Spirit-conceived Son of God. He is the light in the darkness. He is the hope which shatters despair. He is the perfect one of God. His perfections are indicated by his names. Verse 6 again. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called, first of all, Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. The Hebrew would indicate wonderful as miraculous, marvelous counselor, to advise, consult, deliberate, to guide. He is the supreme counselor, the one who is qualified to give advice to all created beings. As God, he knows everything. He knows us. He knows our desires. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what's best. He knows the future. He knows how to solve whatever problem arises. He never changes. He is free, and no appointments are necessary. I do know in the years I served as pastor, one of the most frustrating things, you find someone who you know would really benefit from counseling. Number one, it's hard to find one. And number two, they're very expensive. The Wonderful Counselor is free, and you need no appointments. Galatians 2:2 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." His services are free, but they're not cheap. They're purchased for us at the infinite price of the cross of Calvary. Secondly, not only is he a wonderful counselor, he is the mighty God. There's a clear reference to the deity of Jesus. Not only can Jesus tell us what to do, he can energize us to do it. Mighty God is El Gabor in Hebrew. It means powerful, strong, mighty, champion, chief. El is another word for God. El Elohim stands for the strong one, almighty. Hence, we could say this means the mighty, almighty God. Sounds redundant, but I don't think we can state it really adequately. Our Savior has all power in resurrection, creative power, defeat of sin, destruction of Satan, over nature, healing, changing lives, and in keeping us in our salvation, Brian, right? Yes. Thirdly, he is the everlasting Father. Literally, that means Father of eternity. Jesus was a child born in time, but eternally is eternally the Father. He fathered eternity. Now listen to this. This may give you a side of Jesus you're not familiar with. I know I wasn't until I was older. John 1:3, all things were made through him, Without him was not anything made that was made. Let's personalize that. All things were made through Jesus. And through Jesus, was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:16, for by Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities or powers. All things were created through him, through Jesus, and for Jesus. You know what else? Jesus Christ, Father's eternal life in all who will come to him through faith. When we repent, change our minds about Jesus, come to him in faith, he creates eternal life in us. Wow, that's the best work of all. And we read that in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have every eternal life. And finally, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and finally, Prince of Peace. Peace, man. Peace for a world that really, that's a foreign concept. He came to introduce peace in three realms. First, between God and man. When we come to God through Jesus Christ, the war is over, the rebellion is ended. Therefore, Romans 5:1 says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So peace between God and man. Secondly, peace in our hearts, inner rest. Philippians 4:7, the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. And not only peace in our hearts, eventually it will be peace on earth. He will return one day and bring a kingdom of peace and justice. Revelation 1:11-15, the kingdom of our world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Ephesians 2:14, Paul sums it up. He is our peace. So you've seen the pathetic scene, the promised salvation, the peaceful sovereign, the perfect Savior, and last we see the peaceful sovereign. Verse 6 at the end, the government will be on his shoulders. Verse 7 of Isaiah, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. People ask, when is the world going to be equalized? When will there be justice meted out? How can I have justice? On this life, frankly, we're not going to have justice because we live in an imperfect world. Our judicial system is probably the best attempt that man's made at it, but it's not perfect. When Jesus comes, there will be justice. He's coming. He's king, and this king and his kingdom are coming as sure as my next breath. And we can be a part of it only if he becomes a part of us, only if we dethrone ourselves and enthrone him as the king of our lives. In other words, if you're not saved, you're not going to be a part of this. And you know, I don't like to scare people into salvation. I think the motivation of love and gratitude are much stronger reasons to choose Jesus. But whatever it takes, both are true. We've seen the stunning picture of the coming Jesus Christ and the prophet Isaiah. We've seen a pathetic scene, a promised salvation, a perfect Savior, and a peaceful sovereign. How do we apply this? I'll give you two words. To us. For unto us child is born. To us, a child is given. Who is the us? To whom is the child given? Everybody? You might think, yes, he's offered to everybody. He's only given to those who receive him as Savior. To us who believe, Isaiah was speaking then, and he spoke to the godly remnant within Israel, even though all Israel heard it. It is also only unto us who believes and receives him today as well. What in the world do people want? There's so much dissatisfaction in our world. What do people want? I submit one thing they want is wise counsel. You know, what should I do? Where should I go? What should I think? How should I feel about this? What action should I take? I commend to you the wonderful counselor. He knows it all. Jesus really does know it all. There's a lot of people who think they know it all. They don't. They're not even close. So people want wise counsel. People want to overcome sin and be victorious. I know at least Christians do. How do I do it? I just can't seem to quit that gossiping. I can't break my alcohol, my porn, my lying, my half-truth. I just can't seem to do it. Well, I suggest to you, the mighty God, through the Holy Spirit who will indwell you and give you the power to live a life which is God-honoring. And what else do people want? They want peace in our hearts. I think Elvis Presley was willing, said once he'd give, I don't know, some unbelievable amount of money for 1 minute of peace. Even though we're not involved in war right now, any of us, very few of us have really good peace in our hearts. Unto you, I recommend the Prince of Peace. It's no accident that Jesus' name describes his perfections and his ability to meet and fulfill in every desire of the human heart. He is all of these to us. He can be all of these to everyone now. How? Jesus made an astonishing statement in John 7, verse 14. John 14, 6, I'm sorry. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When we come to the Father through Jesus Christ, our names are written in the book of life. We are saved. I have a question for everyone here today. Is your name written in the book of life? Are you sure? Because we talked about the next thing up is the taking out of the church, then the tribulation period, then a 1,000-year millennial kingdom, and at the end of that time, Satan will be loosed. All rebellion will be put down. Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. And then there's going to be a judgment of all the unsaved dead of all times. I want you to listen to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and following. And really, the only question is, are we going to be part of this judgment? Or are we going to be watching it? Then I saw a great white throne, and on him who was seated on it, that's Jesus. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Now, for those who may be thinking, I live a good life, I do lots of good deeds, okay, here you're going to be judged for what you've done if you don't have Jesus. And the sea gave up the dead and were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Again, if you want to rely on good works, here's your chance. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the last thing that happens before this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. That's the eternal state, the new Jerusalem. Here's the question, folks. Is your name written in the book of life? If you're counting on being a good person, it's not written there. You're counting on being part of a church. Maybe you're baptized as a baby. Maybe your parents are good people. Your name is not in the book of life. If you're saying God has to save me because look at all the people he saves. No, he doesn't. God's sovereign. He can do what he wants. Is your name written in the book of life? Bow your heads with me for a moment. Father, I just pray that you give me some real clear words to speak to these people right now. If you're here today and you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior, then your name is not written in the book of life. No matter how good you are, no matter how well your intentions, your name is not in that book. There's only one way to get it in there, Father. And friends, if you're listening today and you would like to have your name written in the book of life, just in the quietness of where you are, just tell God, Lord, I'm a sinner. I know I've broken your commandments, and I am sorry. I believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin, something that I could never be good enough to work off. Lord, I believe you died for my sin. You were buried and you arose the third day triumphant over it. Please save me. My friends, if you prayed something like that, your name is now for the first time written in the book of life. And I pray that you have. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for our precious word and the hope that comes through Jesus, our King. It's in his name we pray. Amen.